Good morning, everybody. All right, there's a few folks excited to be here. Good to see you. Good to have our new and returning college students and their guests. And I love the cycle and seasons of college. It's like a fresh start twice a year. And August is always one of the busiest and craziest, but also one of the most exciting times of year. So to our returnees, welcome back. And to our new students, welcome home. And everyone here at Henderson Church is excited to have you here and are ready to serve you. And I hope that you will come to worship and work alongside us here during your time at Fried-Hardeman. And so with our new schedule, with social distancing going on, we'll be having a worship at 8 a.m. and, of course, at 11 a.m. And then our college Bible class will be at 5 p.m. on Sunday evenings and here. So I hope that as many of you that can will join us as we move through the greatest story this semester. And tonight, after we kick off the greatest story, we'll have, as Bill mentioned, some activities out on the front lawn. Before we kick off the greatest story tonight in Bible class, I want you to think about your own story. And specifically, if there was a Bible story about you, what would it be? Who would be the characters? What would be the setting? What would be the conflict? What would the narrative of your life look like? And this morning, I want to look at several Bible stories from the Old Testament as we think about our own story. So to begin, let's consider the first three kings of Israel. Let's start with Saul, the guy who had it all, or at least appeared to. You know, Saul looked the part. In 1 Samuel 9:2, it tells us that he was the most handsome in Israel, and he was a head taller than the tallest person in Israel. But while he looked the part, there were some red flags to foreshadow what was to come. Take, for example, the moment that he is to be publicly proclaimed as king in front of the people. And when the lot falls to Saul, they can't find him. And in 1 Samuel 10, 21 and 22, it reads, "But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Is there a man still to come?' And the Lord said, 'Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage.' Then they ran and took him from there." It's not the best indication of things to come when you're about to be declared king and you're hiding in the baggage. And God repeatedly sets him up for success, but Saul repeatedly fails. And after repeated failures of obeying God, we get to the point where Saul is going to be rejected by God as king. Let's take a closer look at 1 Samuel 15. The context here is that Saul was told to completely destroy the Amalekites. Completely. But instead, he spares King Agag's life and they take all the good stuff. Let's pick up in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 15. "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed be you to the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord.' And Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?'" So in my mind, you know, when I play this out in my head, right, Saul comes and Samuel is, "I've obeyed the Lord, I've performed the commandments of the..." "I've obeyed the commandments of the..." "Really? You obeyed the commandments? Completely destroyed? What's the lowing that I hear of the sheep and the oxen?" Go to verse 17. "And Samuel said, 'Here's what God has to say to you. Though you are little in your own eyes," and remember, this is the guy, the most handsome guy, the tallest guy, but yet he's little in his own eyes. "You are little in your own eyes. Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel." Verse 19, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." Verse 21, "But the people took up the spoil." What do? The first thing we get called out on something, first we deny it, then we're like, "Oh, well, it's really somebody else's fault." And then verse 24, finally he fesses up. Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Instead of fearing God and obeying God, he feared the people and followed what they wanted. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, verse 26, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So Saul looked the part, and God set him up for success, but Saul did not deliver because he repeatedly disobeyed God. Next, let's turn to David. In 1 Samuel 16, just the very next chapter, Samuel is sent to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons as king. And so when Samuel sees Jesse's first son, Eliab, Samuel thinks, surely the Lord's anointed is before me. But notice in verse 7 of 1 Samuel 16, but the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So after the seven sons of Jesse pass before Samuel, he finally asks if there are any others. And there is one more. There's David. But, you know, he's tending the sheep. He's not even important enough to be considered here. And yet he is the one God chooses. And what do we know about David? What do we think of when we think about David? He's often described as what? A man after God's own heart. And back in 1 Samuel 13:14, after one of Saul's earlier failures, Samuel told Saul that God was going to seek out a man after God's own heart. Then in Acts 13:22, we see Paul reference David as a man after God's own heart who would do God's will. And David has great success as the new king. He unifies Israel. He establishes the capital. He brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. He reinstitutes true and proper worship of God. And David even expands the borders of Israel nearly to the boundaries promised to Moses. David is the hero, a man after God's own heart. And yet, David was also an adulterer and murderer. In 2 Samuel 11, all the momentum and success comes crashing down with his affair with Bathsheba and arranging the death of her husband Uriah. 2 Samuel 12, God sends the prophet Nathan to confront David about his sin, that dramatic encounter, and Nathan says, "Thou art the man." And thankfully, it is his heart which leads to his repentance. God forgives David of his sin, but there are consequences of that sin that cannot be removed. The baby dies, and David's kingdom starts to unravel. In fact, the rest of 2 Samuel chronicles David's struggles and problems. And yet, he's not first remembered as an adulterer or murderer, but rather a man after God's own heart. I would think that's one of the best ways that you could be remembered. And it was that heart for God that not only led to his success, but also led to his repentance. Let's move on to Solomon. What's the first thing we usually think of when we think of Solomon? He was the wisest man, right? In 1 Kings 3, we read how God appeared to Solomon in a dream. And Solomon asks for wisdom and greatly pleases God. And God not only blesses him with wisdom to rule, but with honor and wealth. And on the surface, Solomon's reign seems to go well. He forms important alliances, marrying the daughters of foreign kings. He consolidates and expands the kingdom. God blesses him with wisdom and great wealth. He builds up Jerusalem. He builds a grand palace. And most importantly, he constructs a temple for God and places the ark inside the temple in the most holy place. But as we look closer, we see problems. You see, in 1 Kings chapter 2, David, on his deathbed, had warned Solomon to walk in God's way and to keep his commandments. But sadly, Solomon will not remain completely committed to God. You see, back in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20, God gave some specific guidelines for Israelite kings. There are three things. One, do not acquire a great number of horses, especially from Egypt. Do not take many wives, lest his heart turn away. And three, do not accumulate excessive amounts of silver and gold. And so with all this in mind, reading this back in Deuteronomy, and we go and we apply that to Solomon's reign, we start to see a little bit of a different assessment of Solomon. Twice, it's stated the large number of horses, 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these, 1 Kings 10:28 tells us, are obtained from Egypt. He obtains not only a lot of horses, but from Egypt. Why would God say it? Because they came out of Egypt. They had been captive in Egypt. And this is where God had delivered them from. This was the story they were to tell from generation to generation. In regards to wives, we read in 1 Kings 11:3 that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Not only did he get his horses from Egypt, but he also made a marriage alliance early on with Pharaoh's daughter back in 1 Kings chapter 3. And in regards to excessive silver and gold, 1 Kings 10:27 tells us that the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And sadly, in 1 Kings chapter 11, it's plainly stated that Solomon turned away from God. In fact, if we go there and just highlight a few things, we see in 1 Kings chapter 11, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women. And God had told them, 'You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods.'" But into verse 2, "Solomon clung to these in love, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And because of that, the kingdom is going to be taken away. But for the sake of David, he'll wait till later. But we see the consequences to follow because of Solomon's failure to fully follow God. Solomon was born into it. Right? He was born into the lineage. He was given everything for success, but he ultimately failed. And Solomon never set out to end in failure. None of us set out to say, "I want to end in failure today. I want my life to be a failure." In fact, he had an amazing start. But through a long, slow process, he allowed his heart to turn away from God. So, what's your story? Are you going to be like Saul? You look the part, but don't really have the substance? Are you going to be a tragic hypocrite? Are you going to be like Solomon? You have everything in your favor, good family, good economics, good education, but you don't follow God with your whole heart. Or are you going to be like David and seek God? And maybe you fall and stumble. Maybe you epically fail. Maybe you publicly bring shame and embarrassment to your family and the church. Would you repent and recover to remain faithful to God like David and be remembered for your heart? Now you might be thinking, "I can't relate to this. These are like these great historical figures and kings from long ago, and I'm not going to have any sort of stories like theirs." All right, sure. Well, let's look at some nobodies, right? Those who didn't have great wealth or fame or power and yet have an amazing story. Let's go back before the kings of Israel and consider Caleb. He's one of the 12 spies sent out to spy the land of Canaan. And in Numbers 13, there are 12 spies sent out. And who are the two names that you remember? Joshua and Caleb. You see, when the spies came back saying the land was great and amazing, but the people were strong and the cities were fortified, 10 of the spies struck fear in the people and incited rebellion. And it was only Caleb and Joshua that said, "If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into the land and give it to us. Do not fear the people of the land. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And in Numbers 14:24, God says, "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it." Time passes by, the generation has to die off that rebelled against God, and it comes time for the next generation to take the promised land. And it's when they go to defeat the first city, Jericho, that we encounter Rahab, a Canaanite harlot. In Joshua 2, she hides the spies because she has heard of all that God has done and believes in the God of Israel. In Joshua 2, verses 8 and 11, she says this, "I know that the Lord has given you the land." Verse 11, "For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath." And Jericho is burned and destroyed, but Rahab and her whole family are spared, and she becomes part of the Israelite nation. She will even be the great-great-grandmother of David and thus in the lineage of Jesus. So because a pagan prostitute feared God, she and her whole family were saved, and her life took on a whole new direction. And while she may have been known as a harlot, she is remembered for her faith as part of the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. What about Ruth? During the time of Judges, Elimelech takes his wife Naomi and two sons, and they move out of the Promised Land. The sons marry two Moabite women, one who is Ruth. Now, while they're out of the Promised Land, the three men die, and when Naomi decides to return to Israel, her daughter-in-law, Ruth, wants to go with her. Of course, a passage we know very well, Ruth chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. And Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." And the story has a very happy ending. Ruth ends up marrying Boaz, a man faithful to God. I wonder why he was a faithful man of God. Could it perhaps have been the faith of his mother Rahab, who played a role? Well, Ruth and Boaz end up married, and they have a baby boy named Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. And the story has a great ending for Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi. All right, one more. Let's jump to the end of the Old Testament history. The Jews have been carried off to Babylon, and now power has turned over to the Persians. And this is where we encounter one of my favorite stories, the story of Esther. And Esther didn't ask for her story to turn out the way it did. In fact, Esther 2:8 seems to indicate that she was probably taken at a rather young age through no choice of her own to be part of the king's palace. And yet she ends up becoming queen and risks her life to save her people from genocide. She starts out as a timid girl and becomes a beautiful, clever, and brave queen. And you can sense this growth in chapter 4, verse 16, when she decides that she will step up to the plate and do what must be done to save her people. She tells Mordecai to gather all the Jews of the city and to fast for 3 days. And she's going to gather all the women, and she's going to do the same. And then she says, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So those are some nobodies who became somebodies because of how they let God use them. Sure, your life may not be recorded in the history books, but that doesn't mean you cannot affect history. Each of us plays a role in our own small ways, and sometimes big ways, in the grand narrative of God's kingdom. You may never be a king or a president, but you can have a different spirit from the world around you that follows God fully, like Caleb. You can have faith, like Rahab. You can be loyal, like Ruth. And you can be brave, like Esther. Maybe you're a somebody, maybe you're a nobody, but we all have a story. And if you grow up hearing the stories about Bible characters over and over, we can forget how human they were, and sometimes we end up romanticizing them and making them larger than life. But they are the same as you and me. It's not something inherently in them, but rather what God does with them and what they allow God to do. For example, when you think of Moses, you think of amazing man and prophet of God. But how did it start? Well, go back to the beginning of Exodus, and Moses was raised in Pharaoh's household. He kills an Egyptian. He's found out and flees to the Midianites. He marries the daughter of a priest, probably a priest of Baal, and he settles in the land of Midian. Y'all, that's a lot of red flags. And yet God uses him, even if Moses didn't want to be used initially. For example, if you go back to Exodus 3, let's listen to some of the excuses of Moses. Chapter 3, verse 11 of Exodus. Well, verse 10, "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Or verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' I mean, what shall I say to them?"
Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, "But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" Verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." In verse 13. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." And Moses is due great honor, but let's not forget how it started out. He was scared and reluctant, but look what God can do. So again, what about you? What's your story? What would your narrative say about you? Will you live for yourself, or will you live for God? We all have unique stories to tell with different origins and different outcomes, but we all have the potential to let God's story become our story. So we should lay aside the excuses, we shouldn't hide in the baggage, but instead live in the redemption that God has made available to us. Think about those on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were convicted, they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Just moments ago, we read Romans chapter 6, that if we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead, so will we be raised. We walk in newness of life. Verse 11 of Romans chapter 6, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So it really doesn't matter how your story starts. Yes, it may be interesting or give you some advantages or disadvantages, but really what matters is where it ends up. Life is found in God. We have the hope of resurrection. We are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. It was about 15 years ago that my grandfather passed away and I did his eulogy. And I'd never done anything like that before. And I'd never really experienced the death of a close loved one. And I remember thinking, you know, I don't even know the first names of my great-grandparents. And it made me think how quickly we forget. The world moves on and our memory is swept up in the passing of time. And on the surface, this sounds really depressing, especially for a funeral. But at the end of the day, it isn't that we are remembered by the world or even by our future descendants. Really, all that matters is that God remembers our name. Everyone can forget my name as long as God remembers. So to all our new and returning college students, think about your story and what you want it to be. There will be highs and lows, successes and failures, bumps and bruises. But how do we want our narrative to go? How do we want it to end? And where will we turn our heart during our life? Towards ourselves or towards God? And to the rest of us, at all the different stages of our own stories, towards the beginning or the middle or the end, how do we want our stories to continue and to end? Will it be a tale of defeat or of victory? Will it be a story that serves ourselves or serves God? Will someone here today make the history books? I hope so. But for the other 99.99% of us, what will we be remembered for? What will our story be? You know, I think it's in the little acts of love to others each day that may be forgotten, but shape and shift the trajectory of the future. In our own little chapter of time, let's do our best to show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Whatever the future may be, our story should be directed by our love for God and following after him. I shared this the other night with a new freshman, and it was too good not to share again. Revelation 3:5. Because when our earthly story ends, life is still just beginning. And as Revelation 3:5 tells us, when we overcome, we'll be clothed in white garments. Our names will never be blotted out of the book of life.
and Jesus will confess our names before his Father and before his angels. That is an experience that you and I have to await. To Christ, for Christ to confess our name before his Father and before his angels. Will our story be forgotten? Maybe. But will Jesus remember our names? Most definitely. So may we live our lives with a heart seeking after God, to serve him and to serve others, so that we have a narrative that may be messy, but it's beautiful because of what God can do with it. Right now, you know, each week when we offer an invitation, there are elders in the back. There's a classroom kind of out in the commons area. We have elders there each week if you have any needs. The invitation is always open. There are so many people ready to help you. We can pray for you and do whatever we can for you. And so we're always here to help. But I hope you reflect on this new chapter, this new year, this new college experience, wherever you are in life, and may we make our story God's story. If you'd like any needs after, you can go in the back. Right now we'll stand.